Amen. Well, let us stand once again to honor the word of the Lord. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We'll focus on the first 8 verses, really 1 through 7 will be our focus. We'll sort of take a glancing look at verse 8 because we'll then go verses 8 through 13 next week, but we'll read the entire chapter. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the infallible and inerrant word of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." And I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's go before our Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we come and seek to hear your voice through the word of God proclaimed, we would ask that you would give us the Holy Spirit in a powerful way, that we might understand the things that you would be teaching us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And when it comes to a sense of calling in our lives, sometimes our lives take unexpected turns that none of us would ever have imagined. When I was in college, I majored in 3 different majors, journalism, and I think the other one was criminal justice, and finally I wound up with religious studies. And I graduated with that degree, and then I turned around and became a lab technician. And after a couple years in the same company, I became a logistics analyst. And talk about unexpected career turns. My first job, I believe, was applying for a chaplain at a university in Ohio. I wound up in a research and development company. Well, you remember Saul's big career change. He went out searching for his father's donkeys, and you remember what happened to him. He came back as king. Comes back as the king of Israel. Both David and Amos, shepherds, right? They start out as shepherds, but then the Lord calls them to be king and prophet. And as for me, at one point in time, I probably would have laughed in your face if I told you or if you had told me that I would be laboring in the Christian ministry. The fact is, we don't know our future, and we don't even know how the Lord is going to be using all of the experiences that we have to prepare us, to, you might say, to consecrate us, to ready us for whatever service it is that he has us to do in his kingdom. And this was also true in Isaiah's day, because the years before Isaiah became prophet were really very good days from one standpoint. Economically prosperous, politically peaceful. The Assyrians who had harassed God's people were in decline, and things seemed to be going Israel's way. Now, we don't get to hear a lot about Isaiah personally, whether or not he ever contemplated the life of a prophet. But in the midst of these outward signs of prosperity, the one thing that we do see and begin to understand, especially as you read the wider context, is that there's this ugly, ugly cancer that's eating away at the inside of the hearts and the lives of the people of God. There's plenty of money and plenty of political prosperity and peace, but there's something wrong inside. There's idolatry that's rampant everywhere. Social injustice, oppression of the poor, these things were the rule of the day. And it's into this religious and cultural mess that God sends Isaiah the prophet. We might say that by the time we reach Isaiah chapter 6, and you really get the idea as you think about verses 9 through 13 of the Isaiah passage, that the Lord had it up to here with his people. I always knew that when my mother used that phrase with me, I was in for it. She, you know, I've had it up to here, and I didn't want to have it any further, because then I really was going to get it. And this is the type of thing, this sort of almost, you sense a sense of exasperation from the Lord. He's raised up the people of God. Why? To tell them he's about to send them into exile in a foreign land for their sins. And while his message is primarily strikes a tone of judgment, yet there's still a promise of hope for those who would listen. But then Isaiah comes to his own problem. Isaiah has a problem himself that needs to be worked out. Isaiah is not fit for service, and he understands it. Who is he, after all, to go to God's people? For he's just as sinful as they. Likewise, I could say, who am I to come to you with words from God? I'm a man of unclean lips. Who am I to preach to you? You are people of unclean lips. Who are you to proclaim the good news to your neighbors and friends? Take it a step further. When you do serve the Lord or your neighbor, especially that neighbor or even perhaps even a church member who's not particularly impressed with what you have to say or with the type of service you have to offer, or for that matter is maybe even downright hostile to you, will you do it with gratitude for the opportunity or with grumbling because of the necessity? Are you grateful to serve, or do you grumble about serving? And so for the next two Sundays, I want us to see how sort of Thanksgiving and Christmas kind of come up against each other and complement one another. How they go together in Isaiah chapter 6 as the gratitude that Isaiah is going to feel for his redemption and salvation will lead him to humble service, to be grateful for that service, to willingly volunteer to serve God and others, and all the while pointing forward, ultimately not to him, but to Jesus, to that Savior who would become incarnate over 700 years later. And so this morning, as we look at the first part of Isaiah 6, I want us to see that God will consecrate Isaiah to service through a vision in the temple. That will be a vision of worship, of humility, of redemption, and finally of service. And so what is the context of this vision? Well, it's a vision of worship, verses 1 through 4. And the first thing I want us to take note of as we look at this passage is that Isaiah's vision is rooted in real history. real history, covenant history, church history, but it's rooted in real history. You may read some Bible commentaries that say, well, yeah, there are maybe three, maybe four different authors of Isaiah, and they're sort of piecing some things together, and maybe it's what God's people thought, but not really what God said. But no, this is real history, inspired by the living God, one author in the entire book of Isaiah. And Isaiah will see this vision in the year, it says, that King Uzziah died, which historians know to be around 740 B.C. Now, Uzziah's death, his physical death, was a sort of miniature, you might say, a miniature picture of the spiritual death of the nation. Because in Uzziah's day, there had been a kind of mini restoration. We talked about that prosperity, sort of a mini restoration of the former glory of the kings, of the glory days of David and Solomon. But you have to keep reading to see the whole picture. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 what happened to Uzziah. Isaiah grew strong and Isaiah grew proud. And so chapter 26 talks about when he takes it upon himself to waltz into the temple, when he's got no authority to do it, and offer incense in the presence of the Lord to burn that incense, when that right had been given only by God to the priests. And it's this idea that our pride will lead us to worship God in any way that we see fit. And so Uzziah's pride leads him to be judged right on the spot by God. He's struck with leprosy. He's afflicted with this terrible disease until the day that he dies, the Bible says. And as it was with Uzziah, so it was with the nation. The entire nation becomes unclean because of pride and idolatry. This leads us to a second thing I want us to notice about this vision. I want you to notice the location of the vision. Where does it take place? Verse 1 says it's in the temple. That is to say, not that Isaiah himself is necessarily physically seated in the actual temple, but the vision itself that Isaiah sees is situated and located in the temple. Regardless, it's the place, the temple, where the God of Israel makes his presence known to his people. It's where God appears to his people. He says, I am with you. Worship me according to the way I have called you to worship me. And so it's inescapable that this vision takes place within the context of worship. We can't miss that point about the context. We can get blown away because it's an amazing type of vision. We can get so blown away by the details that we forget that the whole context is worship. Because it's here in the temple that Israel does what it was called to do. In fact, this is the most basic thing about our human lives. This is the most basic thing that comes to us in the Garden of Eden. We are created to worship. Adam and Eve, our first parents, placed on the earth to propagate an entire family of nations that would stand before God and worship him in spirit and in truth, and be consecrated to him, to serve him, and to serve others. And so Isaiah gets summoned to this vision of a heavenly worship, a place where God's name is acknowledged as holy. And there's this amazing contrast between the heavenly worship scene and the terrible idolatry that's going on in Israel. There's a biblical saying in the Old Testament that goes something like this, when it points to the idolatry of Israel, under every green tree and every high hill. That's where the worship was going on. Israel worshiping God according to the practices of the nations. But God is holy. He demands to be worshipped in the manner that he prescribes in his word. And he knows that that's going to be for our good. Because when we begin to make up things and worship him according to the imaginations of our hearts, we do damage to ourselves. We do damage to our spiritual lives. And we don't give glory to God as we ought. And so in this vision, God is setting Isaiah apart. He's consecrating him. And he does this by revealing to him exactly how he ought to be served. And so Isaiah needed to become gripped by this vision of worship, this vision of the pure worship of the holy God, if he was going to be able to be a faithful prophet who carried out what the Lord wanted him to do. And this scene, you know, you sometimes hear the word cosmic overused. But this is literally a cosmic worship scene. We're lifted up into a heavenly vision. Isaiah sees the Lord lifted up, sitting on this glorious throne, and his robes are so large that the train of the robe, the back of the robe, is just filling up the whole place. There's hardly any room to move. This robe is so grand and glorious. It's vast and supernatural. This king is surrounded by seraphs, by seraphim. Literally, I love the way the Hebrew is so literal. It says the burning ones or the shining ones. That's what these beings are called. And they fly around the throne. They wait upon the Lord. They cover their eyes, it says in this passage. They cover their eyes, they cover their feet, and they fly, and they cry out this, "Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it's a breathtaking scene. They praise him, and it's so powerful. The stone posts and pillars are shaken. The voices are so loud of these angels. And the whole temple is filled with smoke at the sound of praise. In Scripture, smoke sometimes refers to the presence of God with his people to preserve them. But sometimes it refers to his prayers, to the prayers of God's people, to be lifted up into heaven to worship him. Whatever way you want to take it, the context is worship. Worshiping in the presence of this living, holy God. And not just Israel's God, but the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the earth. Even those who don't acknowledge him, he is still their God, even if they don't embrace him in a personal way. And so there's this vision of worship, and the worship is of a holy king of glory, and it's ultimately to teach Isaiah and to teach us how it is we are to act before this God. We may not trifle with this holy king. We may not take his holy things like Uzziah did and do what we will, but rather his word is to be their law and his worship their chief delight. You might remember that sad, sad refrain from the Old Testament, from the book of Kings. And this king did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and that king did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And over and over and over, all of these kings of Israel, they all fail. Well, some are said to have done some good things, but the preponderance of these kings fail to do what the Lord calls them to do. And as the kings of Israel went, so went the people of God. See, like in Revelation, though, we might be tempted to weep at this, but the word of God will say, no, brothers and sisters, don't weep. Because there's one king of Israel who did not fail. One king who did not fail to take his people to worship the Lord as he should, in spirit and in truth. And Isaiah will speak about this wonderful king in chapter 9 when he says these familiar words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Jesus Christ is that child of Isaiah chapter 9. But he's also the great king of glory of Isaiah chapter 6, who rules his kingdom and who sits on the throne of David. He's strong enough and powerful enough that the government will be upon his shoulder. He can carry that weight as the king of the universe. And we know this because in John chapter 12, the apostle John is going to quote Isaiah chapter 6. He'll quote from the second part of the passage, but he's speaking about Jesus. And in verse 41, after John quotes Isaiah 6, he says he's speaking about Jesus, and he says, "Isaiah said these things because he," Isaiah, "saw his," Jesus, "glory, and because he spoke of him." And so we have inspired New Testament commentary that integrates this passage together to assure us that Jesus is the King of glory. He comes in the flesh. He's the King of glory. He comes to his temple, the people of Israel. But then John says something else. He says that even though there were so many amazing signs that Jesus did, this king, that even in spite of those things, the people still do not believe him. And we'll be touching on that in a few weeks as we get into John chapter 1. But imagine the people of the Lord. Imagine Isaiah standing in the presence of the Lord in this scene, but not worshiping him. And yet Jesus, that King of glory, comes. And years later, these covenant people who are desperately backslidden will not even worship this king. Their hearts, like it says in the latter part of chapter 6, had become dull, their ears heavy, their eyes stuck shut so that they could not see and hear and understand and return to the Lord. See, brothers and sisters, we are made for this purpose. The primary purpose of standing before a holy God. It was mentioned earlier that we can't do this by ourselves. We can't come and stand in our own goodness. But we must be consecrated to the service of God through a substitute, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our worship when we come must be through Jesus and his mediation. It must be the worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when you see with your spiritual eyes this same type of spiritual vision that Isaiah sees, then your souls are going to become enraptured. Enraptured with Jesus. Enraptured with worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, this is how God consecrated Isaiah to serve him. It was through this heavenly vision. But next we need to see the impact. What is the impact that this heavenly vision of worship had on Isaiah? Well, verse 5, Isaiah says, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What is the impact of this vision upon Isaiah? Well, it humbles him. It is a vision not only of worship, but of deep humility. Isaiah shows us that God is going to have no one serve him but those who are willing to humble themselves before him. See, when Isaiah sees the glory of Jesus Christ in heavenly splendor in this marvelous vision, all he can do is pronounce judgment upon himself. That's what verse 5 means. When he says, "Woe is me," he's not just using a kind of trite expression. We sometimes use it that way. You know, if you've had a bad day, so, "Oh, woe is me." Or if maybe if you want to tease somebody a little bit who's being a little overly dramatic, and you say, "Oh, woe is me, you must have really had a bad day." But see, he doesn't mean it in this trite, superficial way. And we have to catch the strength of this. It's like he's saying, "I am disintegrated before you, Lord. I mean, my body was whole. My body was together. My mindset and my soul and my spirit were together. But now that I've seen this vision, I'm atomized. I'm vaporized. I'm little bits of nothing. It's like I've been disintegrated before you." See, Isaiah's not saying that God doesn't love us, that God somehow explodes us in his wrath and fury. But what he does say is, because of my sin, I am undone. Because of my sin, I understand the depth of the holiness of this God whom I am standing before. I get it. I see it. And there's mercy to be had. We'll certainly come to that. But it's like our lives become these buildings. And we build and we build and we build. And they're like these tall buildings standing tall, and suddenly before the holiness of God, there's an implosion, and the building collapses, and it's a heap of rubble. Well, why does Isaiah's building collapse? Why does his life, as it were, disintegrate before his holy, but before his very eyes? It's because of this humble confession. "I'm a man of unclean lips." Do you say that in sincerity and believe it to the Lord? See, the Lord doesn't bring these things up to grind us under his heel, but he does want us to be honest with ourselves. He wants us to understand who we are and admit our sin. Isaiah knows he's unfit to stand in the presence of the Lord, much less to speak on his behalf. How can these unclean lips speak of the holy things of God without contaminating them? Without somehow corrupting their purity? This is what Isaiah thinks. This is where our hearts go when we remember our sin. So this vision is a vision of worship, but it's a vision of humility. See, Isaiah says, "My eyes have seen the King." I fear that in our culture and sometimes in our mindset, we're too chummy with God. Oh, he wants us to be close to him. He wants an intimate fellowship. But he's not our buddy. He's not our cosmic buddy. He's the great King who condescends to dwell with the lowly and the contrite of heart. And just so to humble yourself and to confess your sin and uncleanness is not to somehow denigrate your humanity. In fact, it's to prepare yourself to be lifted up so that you can serve the great King. See, when we come before human royalty, we might bow, we might kneel, we might even, in some cultures, prostrate yourself, but you don't pronounce judgment upon yourself. And this is what Isaiah does. This is the kind of impact that God's holiness should have on each and every one of our hearts. We need to hear this message of humble confession of sin, because let's face it, sometimes we're just not that humble. How many of you children have ever bragged about doing something and you sort of added a little bit to it? You kept adding until pretty soon it becomes this great accomplishment that maybe really doesn't look a whole lot like what it started out to be. Or maybe you've just sort of, you know, pad your salary amount when talking with the guys about how much you've made in commission or things like that. You see, that's not humility. That's seeking the approval of men. That's self-aggrandizement. And we live and breathe in a culture that exudes self-arrogance and self-importance. We are a people who sometimes only with difficulty can admit that we're wrong, that we made a mistake that might have been embarrassing. We have a very difficult time humbling ourselves before God and man, and this then results in difficulties in relationships, in a guilty conscience before God. This is why when we worship, when we come to worship as a body, we have a corporate confession of sin. That's why we do this every Sunday. James 5:15 puts it this way. It says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed." Now, what does this imply about us? It implies, if we're called to do this, that as a covenant people, we're getting to know one another, and we're serving each other, and we're getting close enough to each other that we can be close enough to admit our faults to one another, to confess our sins to one another. And as we do this as a covenant community, and of course we do this in our private prayer closets on our own as individuals, but as we do this together, the Lord is consecrating us as a church to serve Him in his kingdom. Because notice that Isaiah doesn't simply confess his own personal uncleanness, but his humility is wide enough to be covenantal. Isaiah remembers he's a member of the Lord's covenant people, and he confesses their sins as well before God as well as his. Because Isaiah, like the Lord Jesus did, dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah here points us to Jesus Christ in his work of intercession for sinners. And though the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin of his own, he still dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips to serve them. Here at his consecration as a prophet, God will also show Isaiah a priestly vision of humble intercession for God's people. An intercession that has its aim not at, again, grinding people into the dust by confessing sin, but by restoring us, by picking us up and dusting us off so we can serve him. Isaiah will identify with his people in a way that foreshadows the way Jesus does. Because Isaiah needs to be cleansed and consecrated, but Jesus, no. Jesus does not need to be cleansed. Jesus consecrates himself as your high priest so that he might intercede for others and bring us all to the service of God through faith in him. See, we have the same problem that Isaiah did. We know we stand condemned before a holy God, in need of cleansing, in need of someone to consecrate us. So how can this happen? How can Christ consecrate us and make us fit to serve God? Well, verses 6 and 7 give the answer. He does this by revealing to Isaiah a vision of redemption. This is the result of his vision, that Isaiah is redeemed. Verse 5 showed us that Isaiah and Israel had become lost to their true purpose in life, which was to worship him. They can't stand in his presence to worship him. This sinful uncleanness disqualifies them. And so they're in desperate need of being redeemed. Someone who's unredeemed is a slave. Someone who has been locked up in jail. They can't go free and serve and work and do the things that they would like to do. Or maybe a little bit more trivial example. It reminds me of the tarnished silver set that either got hastily polished when company was to come because it wasn't fit to be seen. It wasn't really fit to be used before company came. It was either cleaned or put away somewhere. Like that silver set, we have dignity, even as fallen humans, but we're not fit to serve him if we're not redeemed. And so the Lord needs to do for us the thing we could never do for ourselves, to redeem ourselves, to make us fit for service. And so looking at this vision of redemption, notice again, remember, it's worship. It's the context of worship, Old Testament worship. And so verse 6 has the seraph flying to Isaiah, and what does he have in his hand? He's got these tongs, and he's picked these burning coals out of the altar, and now the live coals in his hand. Remember the temple. Temple worship. The altar was the place where the sacrificial animals were burnt. The sacrificial animals, this is how the sins of the people were atoned for, these sacrificial animals. Their sins were covered over in this way. This is how the Lord had ordained for himself to be worshipped and for the people to approach him. This innocent animal becomes a substitute sin bearer for the people because Scripture teaches without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so this animal that had to be slain is placed upon the altar, and it needed to be a perfect physical specimen. A spotless lamb or a goat was all that would do. And then the sins of the person offering the sacrifice would then be ceremonially and yet really transferred to that animal. And that animal then would be burned on the altar. And this is really a marvelous sign of God's sovereign love, his covenant mercy, because he does declare that we're unclean, but then he says, I'm going to help you take care of this. I'm going to solve this problem for you. And so the seraph flies to him at God's calling. He takes the hot coal from the altar, and remember at this point, what's Isaiah doing? What power does Isaiah have? He's undone. He's woe is me. I've become disintegrated as a human before you, helpless to fit himself for God's service. And so God in his mercy takes the initiative. Isaiah, by the way, whose name means God is salvation, will humble himself in God's presence. And so God reaches out in redeeming love through the seraph with the burning coal, and he touches the burning coal to his lips. Why the lips, you might ask? Why on the mouth? Well, Isaiah is being consecrated as a prophet, and the lips and the mouth are the symbolic organs. Well, they're the literal organs of speech, and so symbolically they become constitutive of his entire being that needs to be redeemed. The message that Isaiah will give is the message of the Lord. And so he must be made holy. Behold, this has touched your lips, it says. Your iniquity is taken away. So the very thing that the prophet needs the most, it's the thing that we need the most to serve the Lord. Theologians call it expiation. It's the removal of our guilt. You can go through the motions if you're guilty. You can go through all kinds of religious motions, but really to no impact and no effect. Because the very thing that causes our uncleanness, the very thing that makes us unfit for service, is that guilt and corruption of sin. And so without the removal of that, communion with God is impossible. Service with God, of God, is unthinkable. See, it's this sacrificial system through it that God provides a way of atonement. Some people say, well, that's kind of barbaric, isn't it? That's sort of bloody. Could a loving God really devise this? Yes. Yes, he did. In his almighty wisdom, he found a way for sinners to be rejoined to the Lord's service. However, what also happens is that this fire of the altar that will bring cleansing and forgiveness to Isaiah and all those who would believe would also serve as the fire of judgment to the unbelieving Israelites who kept on saying, no, we're going to serve our other gods, or we're going to serve the living God in a way that we find more palatable to us, whose pride and arrogance had led them to secure and create their own forms of worship. And that's why the book of Hebrews will say, it'll say that the blood of bulls and goats can't actually fully atone for sin. And that's why we need to look to the great final sacrifice of Jesus to atone for our sin. Because when Jesus came, Hebrews says that the Old Testament sacrificial system is abolished. That system of atonement is abolished. And yet we still need atonement. Because that atonement system pointed forward to what Jesus would do to atone for our sin. In its place, we have Jesus, the Redeemer of God's elect. He comes as the final sacrifice for sin. He comes to do the will of his Father. It says in Hebrews 10:10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. It's through the offering of his body. You see the link between serving God properly and the atonement of Jesus? You can't serve God unless you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. The Bible says you're sanctified, you're cleansed, you're consecrated to God through the work of Jesus Christ and through that work alone. And how do you tap into that? You tap into it through faith. You tap into it through believing. You are no longer bringing your offering to the Lord, your lamb that you bring, but you're relying on Jesus. He's your offering, who's already gone to the altar for you. Except that altar was the bloody cross of Calvary, where the Savior of the world died to save you from your guilt. And so the message of the gospel is come. Come and keep coming to that Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, to your atoning sacrifice, and he will fit you for service in his kingdom. Finally, it's also a vision of service. This is the ultimate goal of this vision, and we're not going to plunge real deeply into verse 8, but what we want to see in verse 8, because we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week, is that this vision of redemption has as its goal that Isaiah becomes a willing volunteer. A willing volunteer to serve this great king who so kindly redeems him. See, gratitude for redemption always leads to grateful service in the Lord's kingdom. It leads to a prioritization of serving him with the gifts that he's given you in the context of where he has placed you in his kingdom. Your family, the church, your work, your school. He calls you to use these gifts in his service. And gratitude for redemption will lead to grateful service. So you may not be called to preach like Isaiah was, but you are each called to some kind of service. What happens when that service isn't very fun? What happens when that service isn't super glamorous? What happens if that service seems really more like suffering instead, especially when those who you are called to serve don't really want your service? They don't want to hear what you have to say. Because this is what happened to Isaiah. This is what next week's going to be about. His first pastoral call, you might say, was a real doozy. The people would reject his message. And that was the church of his day. I mean, we might expect the unchurched. We might expect the pagans to be perhaps indifferent, at the worst hostile. But what if that hostility comes from inside the church? Would Isaiah still be grateful to serve? Would he still remember that redemption with such gratitude? Would he be grateful for the opportunity to serve, or would he grumble under the necessity of that service? And what's going to happen to you when you say, "Yes, Lord, here I am, I'll go," like Isaiah did, but that person or people that you're called to minister to, whatever the circumstances are where you're serving, rejects you, scoffs at you, laughs at you, tells you to get lost, is hostile to you? Are you going to keep on serving, thankfully? Remembering, looking back to Isaiah, this crisis, confronted with the holiness of God, seeing his own unholiness and uncleanness, that sometimes that produces not humility, but hostility. And will you remember that times in your own life, where when you're confronted with God's holiness, when it produces not humility, but hostility, you say, "Well, no, Lord, I don't want to give that up just yet." Will you persevere patiently in love instead of grumbling about how hard it is to serve people like this? Because doesn't this really remind you of your Savior? Doesn't this really remind you of Jesus, how he is towards us? John chapter 1 says that he came into his own, but his own did not receive him. They rejected him. And Isaiah will say it later on, Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men. But Jesus doesn't give up on his call. Jesus doesn't give up on us. Remember, he lived for you. He died for you. He was raised for you. He ascended for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. Those aren't just religious words. That's what he does, has done, and is doing for you right now. But instead of despising us for despising him, remember Hebrews 12:2. What does he do? He goes to the cross, despising the shame. So when you're despised for serving Jesus and trying to serve others for his sake, well, don't be surprised about it. Expect it. You know it's coming, so be prepared beforehand. Keep on serving in the power of the Spirit. Don't grumble at it, but be overwhelmed with gratitude for the opportunity to serve and the opportunity to suffer for the name of the Lord who redeemed you. So you keep serving until the Holy Spirit either might close the door of service, or until you see the Spirit bring about a marvelous healing in the life of that person that you're trying to minister to. Because this is what Isaiah did, this is what the Lord Jesus did, and this is what, by God's grace, you and I will do by the power of the Spirit. Because remember, God consecrated Isaiah to service through this vision in the temple, a vision of worship, a vision of humility, a vision of redemption, and a vision of service. May it be that in this Thanksgiving season that's crossing, about to cross over into Advent and Christmas, especially may we be grateful for the gift that we're given to serve God and to serve others through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful to you. We bow in your presence this morning, ever mindful of the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we confess that when we view our own sin, apart from the mediation of Jesus, for us, like Isaiah of old confessed, we confess that we are undone. But we praise you that we have a strong Savior who overcame sin for us, who obeyed the law perfectly for us when we were too weak, and who's worthy of our worship, and whose sacrifice on the cross atones for our sin and removes our guilt and fits us for service. How we praise you for the finished work of Jesus on the cross for us. And as Jesus perfectly consecrated himself to you, thank you that by faith we share in that setting apart for service, that united by faith to him, we participate now in the first fruits of that complete devotion to you, which we will experience perfectly in its fullness at the last day. Until then, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit, enabling us to serve before you and before others in a way that honors your great name, that advances all that is dear to you in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.